Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Let's pray together, shall we? This is what the Lord says. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So, Father, we want to be those that you esteem, you value this morning. We want to have a humility before you. And we want to be those who are reverent, who take your word seriously, who have open hearts to it. So, Father, grant us that by your Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you can open that passage that was read, Exodus chapter 32, that would be a great help. It had only been 6 weeks. 6 weeks before this passage in Exodus 32, there'd been a solemn ceremony. God had come, and he delivered to the people the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then Moses had given them the further commandments of God as to how they were to function as a society. And once that had happened in terms of the Ten Commandments being delivered, and then Moses giving the commands, twice in Exodus 24, the people say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. We will keep and follow God's commandments. And a sacrifice was made, and Moses sprinkled them with blood. And you have this sense of a solemn agreement. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. A solemn, serious agreement between God and his people. Everything Moses says, we will do. And then, just a few weeks later, the people are making an idol of gold and offering sacrifices to it. I wonder how you respond to that. I mean, on one level you want to say, how could they? You know, how could they, after they've seen all that God had done, how could they be so stupid? How could they promise to obey God and then fail so miserably? On one level you want to say, how could they? At another level, the person with any sensitivity knows only too well. We'll sing these words later. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, we've mentioned in this series a number of times the similarity between God's people, Israel, and us as Christians today. Both have been rescued. Both have been rescued through the blood of a lamb. And both have been brought into a relationship with God where he lives with us. And we seek to obey him. And so if that similarity is true, then we also need to know how it all went wrong so that it doesn't become part of our story. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians 10, he actually quotes this passage from Exodus 32. And he says, these things are written as warnings for us. That's to say, this passage is intended to be a warning to help us not to go down the same path. And we need that, don't we? I mean, you need it in the whole of life, don't you? As you go through life, you need warnings. You know, cliff ahead, speed cameras ahead, whatever it is, you need warnings so that you don't fall into a trap. And the wise person realizes, they need warnings in the Christian life. You see, if you heard that passage, Exodus 32, and you said, it can never be me. Well, the Apostle Paul has a warning for us. If you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. We need warnings, because our hearts are prone to wander. So I want to examine this passage really as a warning for us, under three headings. Here's the first. We see impatience, idolatry, and immorality. The situation was this. Back in chapter 24, Moses and Joshua went up a mountain. And they left as they went a message for the people. Chapter 24, verse 14. Wait here for us until we come back to you. So Moses and Joshua go up the mountain, and the instructions are left to the people, wait. And it's while they're up the mountain that Moses is given the instructions for the tabernacle that we saw last week. And we know from chapter 24 that Moses was up there for 40 days. Meanwhile, the people waiting back down at the bottom are getting impatient. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. What's going on here? Why is it that Moses being away meant that the people wanted to fashion these gods out of gold? Well, as we've seen throughout this series, Moses is in a sense their main way of connecting with God. Rarely did God speak to them directly. Normally God spoke to Moses, and Moses passed the message off to them. And so with Moses having disappeared, it would have felt that they'd lost contact with God. And so because they felt they'd lost contact with God, they were impatient. You know, God had promised they'd go to the promised land, and they're eager to get there. They don't want to wait around for Moses. They're impatient. Where is he? What's going on? Where has God gone? And maybe because Moses wasn't there, they felt God was no longer with them. After all, he was their point of contact. And so they're impatient. They're disappointed because God's representative seems to have gone. Now, can I say that this is instructive for us? Because I've seen this pathway to sin frequently. We feel impatient because God feels distant, and he's not keeping his promises at the speed we want him to. And because of that impatience, that disappointment, that sense of a loss of contact with God, we're tempted to stop obeying him and to worship something else. That's what you see here. Impatience, disappointment with God is what leads to their sin. And so actually we need to hear the warning of this passage. Beware impatience. I know it's hard when God doesn't seem to be keeping his promises at the pace we want him to. Maybe when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, when his timing isn't ours. Actually, patience is fundamentally necessary for the Christian life. Patience is necessary for the Christian life because God never promises here and now an easy life with all our problems sorted. He just doesn't promise that for life now. It's a promise that awaits the new creation. But the temptation for us is to be impatient. We think God should make our life sorted now. Why haven't you made my life easier? Why aren't you answering my prayers yet? Why haven't you sorted all the problems out? When actually in reality, he never promised that. He never promised all our problems sorted now. That's why we mustn't get impatient, but trust his timing. Because it was actually impatience. We want the promised land now. We want to get there now. We're not waiting for Moses and this God he's connected to. It was actually that impatience that led to their request to Aaron, come, make us gods. And Aaron tragically in weakness agreed. And so they get all their gold from the earrings, again, probably picked up from Egypt. And Aaron fashions a calf with a tool. It's clearly the point is being made. This is a human object that Aaron fashions, that Aaron makes. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And they bow before a human creation. Now, in some ways, it's difficult to know what's going on here as to whether the people are breaking the first commandment or the second commandment or both. You know, are these completely new gods they're worshipping? Have they basically kicked Yahweh, the God of Israel, into touch? Are they breaking the first commandment to have no gods before him? Or is it just that they're worshipping the true God, but in the wrong way? That's to say, they're breaking the second commandment. They still think they're worshipping Yahweh, but they just want to make him visible. After all, if Moses disappeared, they need some kind of visible link with God. It's hard to know. Certainly the second of those seems to be what's going on in Aaron's mind at least. See what he says in verse 5. Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. So in Aaron's mind at least, it's not that they've sort of completely forgotten the God who rescued them. He still talks about Yahweh. But he's breaking the second commandment. Actually, the great, glorious, invisible, majestic God is boiled down to a little calf. Whichever it is, it's still disobedience. Because God has said, you must not do this. 6 weeks earlier, they'd said, of course we won't do it. And now they have. Psalm 106 picks that up, and it describes what happens in this language. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. This is tragic, isn't it? They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. And it is appalling. It's that sense you have a great, majestic, glorious God who created the world, who's the king of the nations, who rescued them from Egypt. And in a fit of impatience, they worship an object they've made. That's the tragedy of this idolatry. It is appalling. We will obey, and they didn't. And impatience, that sense of disappointment with God's pace, leads them to this idolatry. But notice how this follows on. Because notice what happens in verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, when the passage talks about revelry, they're not having party games. No, we're talking drunkenness. We're talking sexual immorality. We're talking, in the language of verse 25, they're running wild. They're out of control, such that they're a laughingstock to those around them. And again, you can understand the logic of what's going on here, can't you? You see, when the people had a vision of the true God in Exodus 20, Moses says this, the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's to say, when you have an image of the God as he truly is, majestic, holy, awesome, glorious, to the extent that you fear him rightly, then in a sense, sin doesn't become an easy option. By contrast, when you have the God who's just a little calf, well, you can do what you like. There's no power there to stop you from sinning. Get God wrong, and you'll get your ethics wrong. Lack of a sense of who God is will lead to immorality without any restraints. And so as a result, you have this people who were to be a light of the world, who've become a laughingstock to those around them. Can I say, it really is important to notice this trajectory. Because actually when you see a Christian who's lost their way, and you see it in their behavior, they're just not living as a Christian, then actually by and large that is always a symptom of something having gone wrong earlier. It's not so much in a sense the sin itself that's the issue, although it is, but actually that will have arisen because of a wrong idea of who God is. And so actually, if you're going to address the issue, the question is, well, who is God? Who's the God in your mind? Is he really the true, loving, holy, glorious God? The people's sin was a symptom of earlier false worship, impatience, leading to idolatry, which leads to immorality. These things are written as warnings to us, Paul says. Do not go the same way. Learn that patience, that trust God. Trust his timing. He will get us to the promised land where all our problems will be dealt with in his timing. But don't be impatient. Trust him. See him for the glorious God he is, so that you don't either worship something else or reduce him down. And that will be the path to living for him as he deserves. That was the problem. Impatience, idolatry, and immorality. Let's move on, secondly, to see anger, judgment and a mediator. Or put it this way, let's see how God deals with idolatry. Because God is still talking with Moses on the mountain when this is happening, and the essence of his response can be seen in verse 10, where God says to Moses, "Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, so that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." When God sees idolatry, he burns with anger and he threatens judgment. That's what happens. He is furious with what his people are doing and he threatens destruction. I wonder what you make of that. I remember a dear old guy in his early 80s who was at the last church that I worked at up in Manchester. And I remember vividly, actually, he just couldn't handle this passage, particularly when it gets to verse 27, where the Levites are called to kill their brothers, friends, and neighbors as part of God's judgment. I remember him coming up to me, "I've just read this. It's terrible. It's appalling. How can that happen?" He wasn't talking about the idolatry. He was talking about God's response. I wonder how you'd respond to that. I guess it's passages like this where the temptation is to reach for something like, yeah, that was the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is much different. That's the temptation, but it simply can't be done. Just briefly, in case we're tempted by it, three reasons you can't do that. Here's the first. God doesn't change. You know, how can you have a God who is perfect who says, "Well, there's a bit intolerant back there"? You can't have that. You can't have a God whose character changes, not unless you want to charge him with being unholy and imperfect. God is the same. The Lord Jesus, same yesterday, today, forever. Can I say secondly, we'll see this actually, the Old Testament God is a God who is full of grace and compassion. We've seen the way he's rescued his people. We'll see it actually in the passage in a moment. The idea that only the New Testament God is loving is simply wrong. But here's the third thing we have to say. The New Testament God also gets angry and judges. Frankly, some of the stuff you read in the book of Revelation is not dissimilar from what you read in Exodus 32. No, a God who takes sin seriously, that is part of his perfection and his holiness. And I do want to say this, that if we're struggling with that, it's actually because our eyes are wrong. That's to say, we haven't begun to see the scale of the offense against God. I suspect most times people depart from biblical truth, biblical orthodoxy, is in that area. We just haven't seen the gravity of sin. We haven't seen how utterly horrendous it is. You know, I think God is being harsh. That's because I haven't understood how heinous sin is. And God takes it seriously. To disobey God is a disgraceful evil that rightly attracts his burning anger and judgment. Because it is hideous ingratitude, apart from anything else, against a God who has given creatures all things and a God who has rescued us completely. God's anger burns against the idolatry and his judgment will follow. And yet, did you notice, there was something slightly strange in verse 10. Let me read it again. He says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them." Do you notice the odd thing? God made the world. He sent plagues on the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea. It's almost as if he's asking Moses permission here. "Moses, would you mind just leaving me alone so that I can do what I was going to do?" He doesn't need Moses' permission. It's not that Moses has to agree to this. It's puzzling, isn't it? Why this? Why does God say this? Well, it's almost as though he's putting the ball in Moses' court, isn't he? Are you going to leave me alone so that I wipe them out? Or are you going to do something else? Moses, what are you going to do? Do you see, he's almost inviting Moses to plead. Almost inviting Moses to pray, to intercede for them, to say, "Don't wipe them out." God's leaving that door open, deliberately. And so Moses does plead. And I want us to notice what Moses says. What Moses says, which means that God doesn't wipe the Israelites out as he was saying he would. And we look at this not because I think the Lord changed his mind. He knew in advance Moses was going to plead. But actually what God is doing is deliberately bringing out those reasons that he won't wipe them out. Three of them. Three reasons why God doesn't wipe out idolaters immediately. First, he doesn't do so because of his glory. See verse 12. This is Moses saying, "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people." You see, what we've seen throughout Exodus is that God has been committed to the Egyptians knowing how glorious and good he is. But what if he destroys them all? What if God just wipes the Israelites out? Well, the Egyptians aren't going to be that impressed, are they? You know, he couldn't even get people to the promised land. You know, maybe he planned this all along, that God's basically evil. He always planned to wipe them out. He's never going to keep his promises. And God is committed to his glory. If you want to know more about that, we'll spend quite a while on it this evening. You see, God doesn't wipe us out. Why? Partly because he desires his glory. His glory in redeeming a people who will live for his praise, who will be a light to the world around them. God doesn't wipe them out because he's committed to the Egyptians seeing who he is. But see the second argument in verse 13. "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Your God has promised that the children of Abraham, who are there in the desert at the moment, will be numerous and will inherit the promised land. And of course, that's not going to happen if God wipes them all out. And that's what Moses knows. God will keep his promises. He will get people to the land. And God won't break his promises. Why doesn't God destroy them all? Because he's committed to them being for his glory. Because he will keep his promises to them. And praise God, that's why he doesn't wipe us out. Because he's committed to us being a people who will glorify him. Because he's made promises to us. To get us to the new heavens and the new earth. To not let us go. But there's a third reason. Why doesn't God destroy them all? Because they have a mediator who pleads on their behalf. Because they have one who stands between the people and God. Again, listen to how Psalm 106 puts it. "So, God said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him?" It's almost as though God in his holiness was going to fire his wrath at the people, and Moses stands in the way. He stands in the breach. He won't get out of the way so that God's anger will descend on the people. Indeed, later on in the chapter, Moses says this, verse 32, he says, "Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." He's almost prepared to face the judgment of God himself rather than it fall on the people. Now, actually, as we'll see later on in the chapter, the Lord doesn't accept that offer. But of course, there is one who would pay. The Lord Jesus, who stands between the righteous wrath of God and us, so that God's anger against sin falls at the Lord Jesus on the cross, that it might not fall on us. There's a mediator who stands between God and human beings, which means that idolaters don't immediately get wiped out. And that was the Father's plan. He is both that God who burns with anger. He is also this loving Father who, in agreement with his Son, arranges that the Son, the Lord Jesus, will stand between us and God and plead for us and intercede for us. Who says to his Father, "You can't wipe him out. I've paid for his sin." There is a mediator who stands between us and God. God is angry about idolatry, but he doesn't wipe them out. Why? Because he desires a people for his glory. Because he's made promises to that people. Because he accepts the pleas of one who stands in the breach, stands in the middle. And that's why God doesn't destroy us, even though it is what we deserve. And this is the plan of the Father and the Son, the gracious, the compassionate God, who even has a way to deal with his righteous anger. Do you see, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is precisely the same. God is angry with sin, and yet finds a way not to wipe people out. Anger, judgment, and a mediator. But there is a third point that has to be made as we look at the whole of chapter 32. And it's this. Discipline, repentance, and a challenge. Verse 14, we've seen that the Lord has relented. He doesn't bring the disaster he'd threatened. But that's not the end of the story, because Moses goes down the mountain. And the first thing that people feel is the consequences of their idolatry. Moses smashes the tablets. We'll follow that up a bit next week. But then see what he does in verse 20. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's not pleasant. But what is happening here is this. Even though God hasn't brought the full weight of his fury on them for their idolatry, nevertheless, they are made to taste the consequences of it. They are disciplined for it. They are to sense within themselves just the futility, the stupidity, the agony that idolatry brings. And that is the way God works. You know, there are situations where God will forgive foolish sin, and yet we still bear some of the consequence of it. You think perhaps of a Christian who goes off and has an affair. And it is the case, if people repent, God will forgive that sin. But the marriage may never be the same. In a sense, there's that discipline that still needs to be borne for the idolatry that has been committed. And actually, as chapter 32 goes on, it gets worse. God has promised not to wipe them out completely, but nevertheless, death does come to the people. The first death comes through the Levites. The people are still running wild. And Moses utters a cry in verse 26. He stood at the entrance of the camp with everybody running wild in their revelry and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites are those who come to him. And they're given a brutal task. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor, with the result that 3,000 people die." And then in verse 35, you see the Lord strikes the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. You see, the way the passage works is this. It isn't enough to say Moses prayed, there was that mediator, and then it was all okay for everybody. And actually, nor frankly can you say that of the work of the Lord Jesus either. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. The only way you receive the benefit of Moses' prayer if you're an Israelite is by repentance. The only way you receive the benefit of Moses' prayer is by repentance. Take the Levites as an example. The people are still engaging in their idolatry and their immorality. And when Moses goes to the camp, what he's effectively saying is this. Who is going to turn from this and come back to the Lord? Who's going to turn from this and come back to the Lord? Who's going to come back to be on the Lord's side? And only the Levites did. The Levites were those who rallied to God. And they were the ones who were safe in the massacre that followed. Likewise, I want to say that the Israelites were only fully safe when they finally obeyed God's commands. You find it in chapter 33, where God tells them to take off their ornaments and to decide what to do with you. And the Israelites obey. They stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And it's at that point, as it were, that the discipline for this sin ends. Repentance is necessary to receive the benefits of what Moses did and to receive the benefits of what the Lord Jesus did. What's the point I'm trying to make here? It's this. After when I first worked on this passage earlier in the week, I thought I'd have 2 points. Something along the lines of the horror of idolatry, and then praise God for the mediator who stops the judgment falling. That's the sermon I intended to preach. Very nice sermon. Shows us truly of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then as I kept working, I said, in the end, that's not fully true to the text. Because actually it misses out completely the rest of what, of the chapter. It misses out what happens when Moses comes down the mountain. The plague still falls after the intervention of Moses. Here's the point. You cannot persist in idolatry and immorality and think it's okay because Jesus covered it. You just can't. You can't say, I'll carry on going the path that I'm going down. Jesus covered it. It's all okay. You cannot say that, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, quite frankly. Repentance is necessary. Not because that earns salvation, it doesn't. But because repentance brings us, as it were, behind the Lord Jesus again. Behind the one who is our mediator. If we're standing on our own away from the Lord Jesus, then we are without hope. I want to say this morning, if you're here and you're not really living for God, that is dangerous. He's angry. He's your creator. He's given you life. He's given you breath. The only reason you're currently breathing is because of him. He's angry when we don't acknowledge that. You need to turn to him. You need to say, Lord God, I have sinned against you, but I want to turn to you and live for you. Because praise God, it is possible to be safe. Because Jesus does stand between us and God's anger. If we're joined to him, we are safe. That is the invitation that Jesus offers to all, to come, to belong to him, to turn from our sin, to have him as our master, our ruler, our boss, our Lord. But I want to say that the same applies to those who are professing to be Christians. Do you remember what Paul said? These things are written as warnings for us. Can I say, if we're saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but we know that basically our path is one of idolatry and immorality, and there's no repentance going on, please do not think it is okay. Please do not think, oh, Jesus will cover it. There is no biblical promise of Jesus covering the sin of unrepentant people. There's none. We need to be those who are turning to him, trusting in him, having him as our Lord. I don't know whether for some this morning, there is just that call. We need to repent. We need to turn. Remember what Moses says in verse 26? Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Come back to me. Put me first. Live for me. That's the way to be safe. That's the pathway to life as it's meant to be lived. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It might be for some of us, we've just been aware of the way in which our hearts have been wandering. This morning, the call is, will you say, yes, I am for the Lord? It might be that actually you need to pray with somebody this morning. It was quite public, actually, what the Levites did. And it might be just to talk it through with somebody will help you this morning to say, actually, I do need to repent and come back to God. Praise God that if we do, for his glory's sake, in line with his promises, he will accept the work of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is a gracious God. He doesn't wipe out idolaters as they deserve, but accepts the pleas of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Let's pray together. Just a moment of silence. What do we want to say to the Lord God this morning? Father, we want to confess a number of things. We want to confess just that our hearts are prone to wander. We want to confess, Father, that we do not see sin as seriously as you see it. So often we're tempted to see it as a little thing, whereas you see it as a grave offense against you and what you've done in your glory. So, Father, open our eyes, we pray, to see the world as you see it. Convict us of our sin, we pray. Help us to hate it. Help us to want to flee from it. We praise you, Lord God, that there is a mediator between you and us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that even now he is before your throne pleading on our behalf. We thank you that you accept his plea. But Lord, help us to be those who are joined to the Lord Jesus by coming to him in repentance and faith, we ask. That we might be safe, and not only safe, might enjoy your glory for all eternity. Lord, if we are, and we know it, busy pursuing a path of idolatry and immorality, help us this morning to turn from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.